Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Welcome to Behar B'chukosai 5773. Last week, we had a class on Emor. We called it, What is a Jew? And our message was to describe, primarily from the words of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, from the Kuzari, about the purpose of the Jew in the world. And the purpose of the Jew, in general terms, is to be the chariot, if you will, of God's influence. Because God very much wants to be present in the world, present in the perception of people and in the behavior of people, that he needs someone to actually buy into that and to play that out, and that's us. So I think it was worthwhile to hear those words, and there's many more words that come along with it. But it's very important for a Jew to know what a Jew is. But I think we really need part two of that discussion, because that's great in the kind of the blurb for the, you know, for the inside cover of what a Jew is. But how does a Jew do that? Is the topic that we need to discuss more. And we will do this, please God, in the context of a little bit of our Parsha, and also in the context of the upcoming holiday, which is just about a week and a half or 2 weeks away, Shavuos, which is the time when the Jews became the Jews, really, by standing at Mount Sinai and hearing God's words and accepting that mission upon ourselves. And I'd like to start this off by saying that thanks to Perry, I was able to review a class from 4 years ago.
Neat.
On Parshas Bamidbar. It was funny because I was looking for the Parsha for the class on Behar B'chukosai, and I grabbed the case that said Behar B'chukosai, and I put the CD into my player in the car, and it says, Welcome to Bamidbar. So I apparently had put the wrong CD in the case, but that's the one I needed to hear. And that's the one that's right before Shavuos. And if you may recall, we read an article in the Hamodia magazine, which was based on a lecture that was given years ago by Rabbi Yitzchak Kuttner. And Rabbi Yitzchak Kuttner explains the duality of Hechrech and Bechira. Hechrech, this is how it must be, because it's the Word of God. Bechira, we must choose it. Mm-hmm. And that these are the two aspects of the giving of the Torah. We're taught on one hand that God held the mountain over our heads and said, accept it or else. We're also taught right in the Chumash that the Jews said, Naseh v'nishma, we will do it, we will hear it. It was an acceptance, it was a choice, it was a choosing. How could those two exist? How can they coexist? And Rav Huttner said, it's difficult to coexist, but it does coexist. If I can make an editorial comment, I think that it's so hard for these two concepts in our feeble minds to coexist that I would venture to say, don't quote me or quote me, whatever, or test this out, but I would venture to say that that the Jews of today are either on the choosing side or on the hechrich side. In other words, there are some people that say, I have ability to choose. I don't want to be told what God said I have to do. And so I choose to exercise my choice and stand aloof. There are a lot of people like that. And there are a lot of people that say, this is what God said you got to do. And I don't even think about it. I just do it. I think there are a lot of people on that side too. Are either of those sides, according to our teachings of our sages, according to the Maharal, according to Rafutner, is that the way a Jew is supposed to be? Either I don't want to be told what to do, I'll do it what I want to do, or I don't even think about it, I just do it. Are either of those acceptable?
No.
No. Neither of those are acceptable. And how many people do you think accept these two aspects of the giving of the Torah? I think we struggle with this. And that's what the giving of the Torah is. And we don't even know how do they coexist. It's a really big problem. How do I choose and then accept that this is the way it has to be? So, I'd like to try to ease, I'd like to try to massage that problem, or what's the other word that
put
they like to use?
Around.
Yeah, get your arms around it, but they like to soften it, or to, I don't know.
Ameliorate?
Yeah, like what do the trainers do, or the massage therapists? I want to try to work it out. We'll work on that problem. Okay, we're going to do that citing three things. Thing number one is from the Parsha. All right, Bahar. Bahar opens up with the mitzvah of the sabbatical year, Shemitah. Shemitah is the ultimate statement, the test and statement of a Jew's faith in God. I believe that God will provide for me, even though I'm not going to work on the seventh field at all. Totally idiotic from a scientific, human endeavor point of view. Only possible with absolute trust. So some of our sages point out that developing this kind of trust in God is not only important for surviving in a material sense, but it's also important in surviving in a spiritual sense. Because after all, isn't accepting the Torah an act of trust in God? To say Naseh Nishma, isn't that also a leap of faith and a leap of trust? So I read to you from Torah for Your Table, which is the from the Jungreis family, suggested by my friend Alan. From the very the title is No Explanation Required. From the very genesis of our history, it is this total trust that shaped our relationship with God. At Sinai, we proclaimed Naseh V'Nishma, we will do and we will obey, without really knowing what would be demanded of us. Our unequivocal response was based totally on trust. And it is this trust that is the basis for the observance of all of our 613 mitzvos. More than logic and reason, our commitment is rooted in the knowledge that God is there, that it was He who spoke. So no commandment can be too difficult, even if at times the challenge might appear to be so. We rely totally upon God, trust Him implicitly, and know that since He created us, if He commanded it, we have the ability to deliver. And I would say if He did something, even though we don't understand His reason, we trust that it was right, that it was just, that it was God-like, and that it was good, even though we can't understand it. And that's an important comment for our approach to the Torah. So that's one idea. One idea is that the Torah is teaching us that, yes, there is going to be a certain element of trust when it comes to receiving the Torah. Another source for this is since we're talking about what is a Jew, the very contrast between the response that the nations had when they were offered the Torah and the response that the Jews had. And this really underscores what a Jew is. You've probably heard bits and pieces of this Medrash. Remember I once read to you from a volume on the Midrashim related to Pesach. Let my people go. Yeah. So this author, a contemporary scholar, young scholar, Rabbi Yosef Deutsch, has compiled several volumes of, it's like reading a story, but you're reading the Chumash narrative along with all the Midrash. So he weaves it together to make a really nice story. So you may have heard this, bits and pieces of it, but let me just read to you a couple of paragraphs. The nations of the Torah, the nations reject the Torah. At first, Hashem offered the Torah to the people of Edom, who were descended from Esav. What exactly is written, they asked, in this Torah that you are offering to us? After all, you cannot expect us to accept it sight unseen. One of the laws, said Hashem, is, you shall not kill. He picked a good one for Esav. Oh, wait a minute, the Edomites replied. This is obviously not for us. Our ancestor Esav received a blessing from his father Yitzchak that he should live by the sword. Esav himself was a man of violence who lived and died by the sword. That is the heritage and hallmark of our people. We are a nation of mighty warriors. We achieve our goals through bloodshed. In no way will we abandon the ways of our fathers and accept laws that will turn us into meek scholars. Without even looking into the rest of this package, we know this is not for us. We have to decline your offer. Thanks, but no thanks. And the same went on with the nation of, Ammon, Moab, Yishmael. So finally, they all had similar reactions. Oh, we can't do that because this is how we are. Okay? Now, when he came to the Jewish nation, meanwhile, back at Mount Sinai, in stark contrast to the cynicism and rejection of the nations of the world, the Jewish people were actively preparing to receive the Torah, etc. We are prepared to keep the Torah, the people said when he was finished. We will observe and safeguard all of its mitzvahs. We will do it and we will obey. Na'aseh v'nishma. There were multiple layers of meaning to this historic statement. We will do what Hashem has already commanded us at Marah, what he tells us now, what he will tell us in the future. We will do the positive and we will refrain from the negative. We will do everything Hashem tells us to do, even if we do not understand the logic and the reasoning. And we will listen intently so that we can understand the essence of the commandments and perform them properly as a servant would do for his master. Okay. And on and on. The point, again, from the Midrash, that what a Jew is someone who says, God knows best and we trust him. And if he gives us a Torah, we are willing to accept it even before we know and understand all that's in it. That's second source. I don't think we've really answered our problem. Our struggle is, how do you preserve the Bechira? How do you preserve that all-important acceptance and choice if at the same time we are choosing to accept it no matter what, whether we understand it or not? And how does the person who feels very strongly about their sense of choice, and rightfully so, who says, why should I accept it just because God said this is the way it has to be? So basically you're taking away my choice. It's still a problem. So what I learned recently, and I'm always looking for new sources, but my son, who kind of does what I do in Minneapolis, said, Dad, have you read Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch's 19 Letters? I said, no, I've heard of it. I never read it. He says, it's great. You got to read it. So We had one on the shelf. I had never looked in it. Rav Hirsch, who was a rabbi in Frankfurt, Germany in the 1850s or 60s, when the Reform movement was raging, he felt that he had to do something to cure some of the hemorrhaging. People were just leaving left and right. And it was all about enlightenment, and it was all about how the Torah is backward, and it was supposed to make us a refined people, a sophisticated people, and it doesn't, and on all of the voices of the Reform movement and of the Enlightenment period in general. Rav Hirsch, this was his first attempt. My son told me that really he wanted to write a comprehensive book on Judaism, but he didn't have any publishers. The traditional publishers of Hebrew books didn't want to publish his volume because he was going to write in German. He was very educated and a wonderful writer, and he grew up in a kind of a practicing observant family, but that appreciated secular wisdom, so he was well versed. The traditional printers didn't want to publish his stuff. He went to the secular printers, and they were also wise, and they said, how do we know that the Jews are going to buy your stuff? So he said, I'm going to publish something under a pseudonym. No one's going to know it's me, and we'll see. And it was like a little book, 19 letters. There was so much interest in his book that the secular publisher offered to publish his other writings too. Anyway, Rav Hirsch writes the book as a meeting between two friends, one who has left observance and one who's still in it. And they meet each other after many years, and the one who left it is saying, these are all the reasons I left it, because I have this question and that question. And they meet for an hour at a train station, and as the observant one gets ready to leave, he says, I can't talk to you now, I hear all your questions, but we can write to each other. Hence the book, The 19 Letters. The first letter is the one who left, Benjamin, writing all of his complaints to his friend Naftali, and the rest of the 18 are all the replies. Okay, and there's been a lot of interpretation of these letters. The one that I found, which is by Feldheim, is Rabbi Joseph Elias. Rabbi Joseph Elias was for many, many years the head of school at the Breuers Seminary and schools in Washington Heights, the German community. So he's got extensive notes, almost like Rashi, you know, on the Chumash. That's his commentary on the letters. But he gave me something to think about, which I think is relevant to our discussion here. So Naftali is writing, this is the first letter of Naftali back to Benjamin. Benjamin is saying, how do I know if the Torah is going to make me refined? How do I know that the Torah is going to make me happy? Yeah, in Germany they wanted to be happy too, not just America. So Benjamin is writing and saying, let us put aside the yardstick with which to measure and first obtain an idea of the object that we wish to measure, Judaism, as it appears in its history and its teachings. So you, Benjamin, you want to know if Judaism has the answers for you. Let's stop asking that question. Let's just look at Judaism. And let's study it. Judaism as it appears in its history and its teachings. In the process of studying Judaism, perhaps our thinking about the purpose of man will undergo change. We may arrive at a different criterion for the existence and purpose of nations. But we must first acquaint ourselves with Judaism through the source,
source which it itself offers, the only documentation and evidence about itself that it has salvaged from the wreck of all its other fortunes, the Torah. Let's first study the Torah. So, Rabbi Hirsch is very, is a little bit more wordy than we're used to, a little bit more flowery. Let me read to you what, one more line. Before we open it, however, let us consider how to read it, as a subject for philological or antiquarian research, as corroboration for antediluvian and geological hypotheses, in the expectation of finding revelations of esoteric mysteries. In other words, are we going to be looking into the Torah to find what we'd like to find? Certainly not. As Jews, we will read this book as a book tendered to us by God in order that we learn from it about ourselves, what we are, what we should be during our earthly existence. We will read it as Torah, literally instruction, directing and guiding us within God's world and among humanity, making our inner self come alive. After all, we are attempting to know and understand Judaism. Let us place ourselves within Judaism and ask ourselves, what kind of people are they who accept this book as the God-given basis and way of life, etc., etc. Says Rabbi Elias, the author repeatedly comes back to this idea in his writings, and notably in the last letters of the 19 letters. His demand for a, and there's like a 20-letter German word, blank Judaism, which is understood from within itself, can be taken in the simplest sense to mean that, like any other object of study, Judaism should be understood and evaluated in terms of what it is meant to be, not in terms of what an outside onlooker wants it to be. We would not judge a fishnet by its ability to hold water, for it wasn't designed for that purpose. Likewise, Judaism should not be evaluated by whether or not it promotes our standards of happiness and perfection, or by any other criteria foreign to it. It cannot be judged fairly from without by the academic scholar applying his own set of premises, or by the ordinary person who is a prisoner of his own prejudices, experiences, and time-bound ideas. Rather, it is necessary to put oneself four square within Judaism, to try to think along the lines suggested by it, let it be role-playing, but put yourself in to seek in this way to come to a meaningful understanding. The Torah is God's teaching, cannot be measured by man's limited and ever-changing insight. That's what Kabbalah HaTorah is, my friends. And that is the synthesis between Hechrech and Bechira. In other words, when we're accepting the Torah, we are doing just that. We are accepting that this is the Torah. We are accepting that this is God's word. And God's not a lightweight. And therefore, I'm going to approach it that way. I'm going to put myself into it. I'm going to study it, and I'm going to evaluate it on its own terms. Get it? Hechrech. I'm not trying to make it something that's not muhrach, that's not God's truth. And yet I am going to evaluate it with my own mind, but not by imposing my own set of values and to see if the Torah matches up. That's where we fuddle. That's why people say it's either one or the other. Either I don't want to forfeit my what I hold near and dear, therefore I won't even go to the Torah, or if I go to the Torah, I can't think on my own. That's where we're getting stuck. The resolution is just study Torah as an insider. Put yourself into it. It may be hard, but study the Torah and say, this is
you know, what is it saying? What am I supposed to learn? What is the message? What is God? Ask the questions of the rabbi. That's why you have to pursue it. I want to understand what God is saying. I'll decide later if I'm willing to take it. But we get stuck when we try to make the Torah fit with our mind. That's what accepting the Torah means. Does this make it any better? I'd love to hear from you.
I don't see the dilemma.
Okay. Oh.
I don't see the dilemma.
Even better.
Because I think both scenarios are choosing. Like God says to us, everything is in the hands of God except for the fear of God. So we have free will to make these choices. And, you know, if we choose to do and then to listen, or if we choose to dismiss the Torah and on the basis that we can't think independently if we do, all those are choices that we make.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Somebody gives me a pair of shoes and they don't fit me. So somebody gave me a pair of shoes, they don't fit me, I throw them out right away. Now, if God gave me a pair of shoes and they don't fit me, I'm going to work on making it fit.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to work on making it fit. Mm-hmm. So, if you consider that you've been given the Torah and it's a tremendous gift, then things that seem counterintuitive or don't immediately work, you're going to try and make them work. And obviously you might start with doing mitzvahs. You might start with mitzvahs that come easier for you, and then you work your way up. And mitzvahs that are really hard, you do them too. Or you don't understand them or you don't get it. You do them also, because it's part of this terrific gift.
Thank you.
I think on another note, though, some people, as you said at the beginning, with the hechrech, this is what my parents did, this is what the Torah says I should do, I'm just going to do it, I'm not going to think about it. That's going with status quo. That's not making a choice on a real thing. If you say, I have issues with this, but because I'm willing to trust Hashem, I'm choosing to go this way, to work on it, to let it grow me or whatever, to see what that is, as opposed to choosing, I'm throwing it off because it doesn't make any sense to me. But that's making a conscious choice as opposed to just going with the flow of the past.
This may be so overly simplified that I just see an absolute connection. So I've got this amazing Hoover vacuum, and it comes with this set of directions. Now, if I take some of the directions from another vacuum cleaner and attempt to use that with this vacuum cleaner, it's not going to work. I'm not going to know how to put this thing together. I'm not going to know anything. See, so I am this Hoover vacuum cleaner, and I'm a certain model. And I've been given the directions that apply to this model. If I attempt to take something else to get this model to function accordingly, not going to happen. When I came and sat in this chair and I thought to myself, it's taken me 63 years of my life to finally get to whatever degree that this is the way I'm meant to live and this is what works for me. And I've tried it so many other ways and I've bashed my head into walls and I have experienced so much hardship, so much pain, so much service, everything. But it was all for a reason. Because to me, and I'm so grateful for it because it just brought me home. And I'm so grateful for this and I'm so grateful and so thankful, Rabbi Goldberg is here. And I come here every thank you, God. Lunch and learn. And this is what keeps me going, keeps me thriving. This is my life and my breath.
That's your call. Thank you. Well. And that was a comment from Varda Leva Ahuver. Hoover. A Hoover.
What's the last part?
A Hoover.
A Hoover.
You know, there's a Hebrew name for a girl, a Hoover. She says she's a Hoover.
Like a cleaning machine?
She said she's like the Hoover. A Hoover vacuum cleaner. Yes. Thank you for your comments.
Yeah, it's interesting that you give the example of the Hoover, and it's kind of like something you have to kind of think. Nobody would do that necessarily.
Get swept
but
away
my father, when they changed the catalytic converter and all this kind of stuff, he bought a brand new car. He always bought a brand new car. And this car, it was a Cadillac, new catalytic converter and all this kind of stuff. The manufacturers say, put regular gas in it. My father takes it home. This is a Cadillac. You put premium gas in it. I'm driving along because now I'm at the age where I can drive. I don't like the car, but I'm driving. I'm going on to the freeway. I put my foot on the gas. We're going up. The car dies. It goes over the side. My father takes it in, and the guy says, have you been putting premium gas? It kills the catalytic converter. That's exactly what happened. And that is the whole point. You can make up it, and you can make up any kind of thing that you think, oh, this is Hashem. I'm going to serve him with this kind of spices and this kind of thing. And I'm going to put my pan because this is a great stuff. And this is Hashem. And this is what I want to give him. It killed the catalytic converter. And bam, those two guys got wiped out. Hmm. You can't just decide, oh, this is the best thing. You got to follow the manufacturer's instructions.
My point about that story was there are sins and there are sins. And there are sins that should result in death, and maybe this was one right. that should not result in death. So.
But right. There's
The question is still the measure of justice, is, I think was Arthur's question. Which, I think it has something to do with the fact that this was the first day. When I was a teacher at Torah Day School, I was supposed to lead an assembly of, like, a large number of kids, more than just the kids in my class. And Rabbi Rosenbaum, the principal, boy, do we miss him, but he says to me, I want you to send one of the students out of the room and send her to the office. You're telling me that in advance, before anybody acts up, he says, well, I'm sure somebody will act up, but make sure that you send somebody to the principal, because they have to know from the beginning of the assembly that we're not going to, tolerate any cutting up, as they say. So there's something to do with this. The day one of the Mishkan, and this was high voltage. The entire 40 years of the Jews in the desert were high voltage. The ultimate destiny of Nadav and Avihu, I'm not worried about them. They are sitting right next to God in His throne of glory, and plus they're memorialized by the Torah, and they all serve to make us a little bit more careful about what we do because we know of their story. But anything in that whole realm is a much much higher level than we're used to. I just want to reiterate that. The point that I'd like to drive home here, which I myself am taking in, is that as long as we are learning Torah from within, that concept, that expression of Rav Hirsch, learning Torah from within, it's going to take us places. We just get into trouble when we have to put the Bechira like as a stipulation in the Hechrech, in the study. When, everything's got to be filtered through whether I agree with it, whether I accept it. And that's we're gonna undermine our study. We have to study this as a student of the Torah itself, try to get into its message, really understand it. I mean, it takes a little bit of creativity and role-playing, perhaps. Maybe a little bit of a theatrical spin, if you will. Let's say I was really a Torah observant Jew and I was reading the Torah, even though I might not be. What lesson would I get? Put yourself into that, and then you'll hear the Torah a lot more clearly, and then you'll be in a better position to accept or, to evaluate with your Bechira. That was the kind of the insight, the wow, that I got from Rav Hirsch, and I think that helps us. Yeah.
It's still a conscious decision that you've made, right?
And yeah. Well,
the Hannah was saying, and I agree that I think what God expects of us is that we not do things robotically, that we make conscious, good choices. We've got to make good choices morally, and we've got to do them consciously if we want to please God.
Right. See, it depends which side you're on. For some people, for the people that are observing Torah robotically, we have to remind them to use their mind and use their choices. For the people that are not accepting the Torah because they're so stuck on the choice making, we have to say,
good choice.
Put yourself into the Torah, study it, and make yourself a more wise person. And then, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. So it really depends on which side you fall. I think it's rare to find the person that is a great student and also a great thinker, mm-hmm. you know. So we have people on either side, and we have to try to bring it together, because that's mm-hmm. what Matan Torah is. Matan Torah is Nase V'Nishma, but also I know that this is what God, I know that this is God's word, and I'm not going to try to make it fit into the world according to Menashe Goldberger. You know, this is the Torah of God, and I accept that that's what it is. Mm-hmm. So it's a
question.
Challenge. Yes, doctor.
How do you spell Hirsch?
H-I-R-S-C-H.
S-C-H, okay.
Hirsch.
Now, the word Hechrach.
Oh, how do you spell that?
No, it's I know Muchrach, but I'm not even sure what Muchrach means. Uh-huh. I guess that's a passive form.
Yeah, Hechrach is the noun. Muchrach is the adjective. It means it's necessarily so. It is absolute.
All right.
Something like
okay.
that.
Okay. Now you're gonna, you're gonna study Torah. Are you going to study it by yourself without any outside influence? And is that a good thing or not a bad thing?
That's What Is a Jew, Part 3.
You know,
what is Torah study?
Or do you need an outside influence to tell you what is right or what is wrong?
Find a teacher, invest in a friend.
Great.
That's good. Okay, I like that.
You know, it's a great musical.
But, you know, I know somewhere along the line, you've got to start with faith.
Right. And you've mentioned that before.
You've got to start with faith. Somewhere along the line, you either have to trust the sages, or you trust that God knows best.
Uh-huh.
Maybe God doesn't know best.
Right.
But you're going to have that faith, or you're not going to have that faith.
And that's the Shemitah.
And you commented initially where you asked whether is this one right or is this one right? Mm-hmm. You said they're both wrong. Ken say, no, they're both right.
Yeah. I thought the Shemitah was about nature being subordinated to God, and that we have to always remember that these fields exist.
Yeah.
Because
Now that's the reality of it. I mean, the pressure point is, am I going to go to work? Or am I going to trust that God will take care of me? The deeper lesson is that really God is the master of nature. Yeah. Thank you all. Yes.
Thank you.
Yes, Ahuva.
Yes, that's exactly. I'm going to bring that back up because.
And what you're saying is not in a vacuum.
Like the Hoover vacuum.
We're getting swept away with this thing.
Okay.
But those of us who do live in the vacuum. This is about relationships.
Right.
We're just us. And if we didn't think, that's just it. If we only think about ourselves and everything is related to me, 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 me,
mm-hmm.
then we don't need it. We live without it.
Mm-hmm.
We're, and we're long without it
mm-hmm.
because that's the whole concept of the Torah is the relationship
mm-hmm.
with Him,
mm-hmm.
with one another,
yeah.
with ourselves,
yeah.
with everything, creation.
You know, that's another good aspect that I really would like to develop more is the centrality of Ben Adam L'Chaveiro, between man and man, in studying Torah and in living as a people of Hashem. That's really another important wheel on this.
What is your name?
We have to leave something for next time.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.